We continue our study in the book of Ephesians, and it is important for us to understand the provisions that God has made for us. And one of the things that we discover in the book of Ephesians, one of the main things, is the allness of the blessings that we have, the completeness of the blessings that we have now that we are in Christ. And so one of the things that we see is that when we were in Adam, we were spiritually bankrupt. Spiritually bankrupt in Adam. We had nothing to offer to God. We had nothing that was acceptable to God. For in Adam, we have absolutely nothing. All that is to our credit are our sins, our guilt before God, and that's all we have. In Adam, we are spiritually bankrupt, completely bankrupt. We have absolutely nothing. But in Christ, on the other hand, in Christ, and that's the point of Ephesians, in Christ we have all spiritual blessings, all blessings given to us in Christ. That's the point of Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. What a contrast. Those who are in Adam, those who have never trusted Christ alone and exclusively for salvation, those who've never believed on the Lord Jesus Christ are still in Adam. In Adam, there is judgment and condemnation. In Christ, we've been given all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, and that's Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. We find also in Romans chapter 1, if you turn to Romans chapter 1, a descriptive of the depravity of man, a descriptive of the condition of man. And we can find it in many places in the Word of God. But in verse 29, it says that we are filled with all unrighteousness. Filled with all unrighteousness. And that's the description that God gives of man. Filled with all unrighteousness, verse 29. Being filled with all unrighteousness. And then there's a whole list of how that unrighteousness is expressed in man's depraved life and heart. Ephesians chapter 1 says, Ephesians chapter 1, and keep your hand in Ephesians because we'll be going back and forth as we look at the contrast. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, Paul says, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy. That's what God says about who we are and what we are in Christ. Chapter 1, verse 4, we are holy. As we said before, holiness is that which belongs to God alone, but it gives us his holiness. He gives us his own nature. His own sinlessness. And that's the term that is used of saints. Saints are holy ones. And we are holy by virtue of our position in Christ today and by virtue of God giving us that gift. Scripture also pronounces us guilty before God. Guilty before God. That's what God wants to make sure that we understand. Romans chapter 3, verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law says, it says to them who are under the law. We have seen in Romans chapter 1 that the whole Gentile world is guilty before God. Now God gives the law to the Jews, and now the whole world is concluded as guilty before God. Verse 19, now we know that whatsoever things the law says, it says to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. The whole world, guilty before God. Gentiles, guilty before God. Jews, guilty before God. One of the reasons that God gave the law to the nation of Israel is to show that they are also lost, that they're also guilty before our holy God. Go back to Ephesians and see what Ephesians says. In verse 4, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and what else? That we should be holy and without blame. Without blame before God. That's chapter 1, verse 4. That we should be holy and without blame before him. So that there is no opportunity and no reason for God to point his finger at anyone who is in Christ and hold us responsible for our sin. Because our sin has been dealt with. And God has declared that we are holy and that we are without blame before him. Keeping your hand in Ephesians, go back to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. Paul has just stated the importance of proclaiming the gospel in verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. Verse 17, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. What is it that abides upon, that rests upon all those who are in Adam? The wrath of God. The wrath of God has been revealed, and the wrath of God is revealed most prominently at the cross, because it is there that God takes all of his wrath against man's sin and man's sinfulness, and he pours it out upon his son who is dying at the cross, who becomes sin for us, and God has to turn his face and his heart from his son, because he has become sin. And the wrath of God is poured upon the Lord Jesus Christ. God's wrath against sinners and against sin. But notice what it says in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. That we should be holy and without blame before him in love. That is our position. That is our condition in Christ. We are accepted in the Beloved. We're accepted in Christ. We are in his love, never to be separated from his love. What can separate us, or who can separate us from the love of Christ? Absolutely nothing. Romans chapter 8. We are in his love, and we're in his love permanently, eternally. At one point, it was wrath, God's judgment. We are all deserving of his judgment. That's the whole point of Romans 1 and 2. Deserving of his judgment. But now we have been placed in his love, never to be removed from his love. It's wonderful to know how much God loves us. His demonstration, the demonstration of his love, is at the cross. God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's the demonstration of his love. It's not by the life that you live. It's not by the wealth you accumulate. It's not by the health that you have. It has nothing to do with his love. His love is demonstrated significantly at the cross. God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We are in his love. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2, it says that we were in time past. Ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of the disobedience. That's a descriptive of those who are in Adam. Children of disobedience. Disobedience. That's how God describes those who are in Adam, and those believers at Ephesus who at one point were in Adam, but now are in Christ. And there's the contrast. Children of disobedience. Chapter 5 of Ephesians and verse 6. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things comes the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. See that? The wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. And that's what's true of all those who are in Adam, all those who are not in Christ by faith in Christ. But now in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 5, in chapter 1 and verse 5, Paul says, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children. This is son placing. We now have a unique new position as those who are in Christ. We have the position of being adult sons. Whereas once we were children of disobedience, the wrath of God abiding and resting upon us, now we are in his love and we've been given this position of being placed as adult sons in Christ. That's Ephesians. You don't need to turn to it, but Romans chapter 5, verse 10 describes us in Adam as enemies. For while we were enemies, Romans 5, 10, while we were enemies, that is the state of everyone who is in Adam. They are enemies of God. Even if they engage in all kinds of religious ritual and religious activity, no matter how sincere they are, they're still enemies of God. Look at chapter 1 of Ephesians, verse 6. To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved. We are now accepted in the beloved. Accepted in Christ. That is our state. That's our condition. That is God's view of us. Totally accepted in Christ. Completely accepted in Christ. Eternally accepted in Christ. Eternally secure in Christ. Never again to be rejected. Never again for us to experience any kind of judgment from God. None of it at all. We are completely accepted in the beloved. And that's how Ephesians finds us. Now, look at Romans chapter 6. Keep your hand again in Ephesians, because we'll be back in chapter 1. Romans chapter 6 says, and verse 17, Romans 6, 17, the first part says, but God be thanked that ye were the slaves, the servants of sin. So that's what everyone in Adam is, slaves of sin. Slaves of sin. That's all they can do. Any religious activity, any attempt at being accepted by a holy God still falls in the realm of them being slaves of sin. As slaves of sin, they're children of the disobedience. As children of the disobedience, they're enemies of God. And as enemies of God, the wrath of God abides on them. Guilty before God, filled with all unrighteousness, no matter how that is masked, no matter how many coats of paint go over it, it's still Adam. Those are still things that are true of everyone that is in Adam. Now back to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7 says, we are redeemed. Redeemed. We have been bought with a price. Out of the slave market of sin, we've been bought. And that's where we are this morning. The blessing of being redeemed through the blood of Christ. Verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood. Redemption through his blood. Look at Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1, verses 13 and 14. Who has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom, the spiritual kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood. Redemption through his blood. Redemption, the theme of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation, you can trace redemption. Look at Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, where Paul begins in verse 21 to describe all that Christ accomplished and all that we begin to have in Christ in light of the fact that in Romans 1, 2, and chapter 3 through verse 20, Scripture pronounces us guilty before God. Scripture says all of these things about us that are in Adam. But in verse 29 begins the good news. But now, the righteousness of God without the law, apart from the law, is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all, provided for all, but applied only to them that believe, for there's no difference. For all sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified, being declared righteous freely, without any cause in you that caused God to move to send his Son to die on the cross for you. Nothing in you that made it worth it. Nothing in you that caused God to say, now, here's somebody that has earned this sacrifice, being justified freely because it is by his grace. It is all that God is free to do for us because of what Christ did for us on the cross. Being declared righteous, justified freely by his grace. How? There's only one way to be declared righteous before God. It is freely, it is by grace, and it is through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It all centers on the cross. It all focuses on what Christ accomplished on the cross for you and for me. That's where God accomplished redemption for us. That's where God demonstrates his love. That's the provision of God for us to live the Christian life. It's all centered and focused around the cross, where we find redemption. The redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And that is not just for us today. That is for everyone who ever lived. Verse 25, whom God has set forth to be the propitiation. A propitiation. The satisfaction of God's wrath. The blood that was sprinkled on the mercy seat propitiated man. Propitiated God through faith in his blood, to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. Not just the remission of sins of people in the present, not just the remission of sins for those in the future, post-cross work, but for the remission of sins that are past. Redemption through his blood for us and for the sins that are past. For people who lived under law. You see, when God gave the nation of Israel a sacrificial system, he gave that to them as a lesson, as a picture, as a shadow, as a forecast of what God would accomplish at the cross. He gave it, in a sense, as a credit card. He said, you take the blood of bulls and goats and lambs, of animals, and you shed that blood, and you do that over and over and over again as a reminder of your sinfulness. And God provided this blood of animals as a credit card for what Christ would accomplish later. You see, sins in the Old Testament were only covered by the blood of animals. Only Christ's shed blood could take away sins. And so we had this credit card that we kept accumulating debt. And we had this credit card where we would, the Israel would keep on offering blood sacrifices. One day, the payment for those sins and the blood that was typified by those animals would be paid. And that's the redemption that is in Christ, who offered his blood as a propitiation to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. There are many people who use credit cards without any intent sometimes, or certainly without any ability to make payment. And so you have fraud. You have people who use somebody else's credit card, and that's fraudulent. We have people who use credit cards and make a payment with a check that bounces. That's no good. And by the way, that's a picture of the false religions of this world. They're fraudulent credit cards, fraudulent checks without any funds in that account to make payment for what has been accumulated. Only the blood of Christ is sufficient to make payment for everything that we have accumulated, all the debt, all the sin that has been accumulated, and the payment of Christ's blood on the cross paid in full, completely, for all of those sins that were covered by the blood that was shed through the offering of sacrifices in the Old Testament. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 19 and verse 20, Paul says, what? Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and you are not your own? On what basis? Verse 20, for ye are bought with a price. What's the price? The price of redemption, the blood of Christ. The only acceptable sacrifice and the only acceptable payment for sin. You can't get rid of sin by begging for God's forgiveness for it. You can't get rid of sin by offering sacrifices, by doing penance, by praying prayers, by going to any human being to confess your sins. You can't get rid of that sin. You can't deal with it. It's not the way God has dealt with it, and it's not the prescription that God has given for dealing with sin. The only one is the blood of Christ, the price that Christ paid on the cross through the shedding of his blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Leviticus 17:11. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. No matter what you do, you can't pay for sin. It's only the blood of Christ. Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, beginning with verse 11, one of the things that the writer of Hebrews does is he shows the supremacy of Christ and his sacrifice. Verse 11 of Hebrews chapter 9, but Christ being come, a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood. He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Sacrifices, animals that were sacrificed, blood that was shed, over and over and over again. And yet, this one, the Lord Jesus Christ, who offered his own blood one time, that's all it took, one time. Because that one sacrifice, the shedding of that one blood, offers eternal redemption, not temporary. Not temporary covering of sin, but eternal redemption. That's the greatness of the sacrifice of Christ. For if, verse 13, for if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh, if that would have accomplished it, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Skip over to verse 22. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. No remission without the shedding of blood. The answer to your sin problem, the answer to your eternal destiny, the answer to your spiritual bankruptcy, the answer to your position in Adam is the redemptive work of Christ when he shed his blood on the cross. It's the only answer. It's the only power that can save you. It's the only answer for your dilemma, for your problem. It's the only solution. 1 Peter chapter 1. When Peter writes to Israel, he says this in chapter 1 and verse 18. For as much as ye know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot. That's the price that was paid for you. The blood of Christ. That's the payment that was made. The blood of Christ. There is no other payment for sin. There is no other provision in the universe whereby you can have redemption. It's the price that Christ paid on the cross. Now go back to the book of Romans, chapter 3. We'll come back to Ephesians. Here we have another characteristic of those who are in Adam. Paul makes clear that we understand in the book of Romans that we are sinners. Verse 23, for all sinned and come short of the glory of God. We are sinners. All sinned. When did all sin? In Adam. We are all descendants of Adam, and we all sinned. When Adam sinned, study Romans 5, and you will see that because of Adam's disobedience, we all sinned in Adam. And we deserve God's judgment and condemnation because we are in Adam. For all sinned in Adam and come short of the glory of God. One thing that is clear in the Word of God is that we are sinners. One thing that is clear is that we are guilty before God. Romans chapter 5, verse 8, God commends or demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were yet in that condition, while we were yet in Adam, not once we had cleaned up our lives, not once we had turned a new leaf, not once we became religious and accepted before God, an impossibility in Adam. No, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's the amazing thing about God's love. It is so unconditional. God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, if you're a sinner, how do you receive forgiveness of sins? How? By praying certain prayers? By doing more good things than bad things? By being religious? By vain, repetitious praying? No, there's only one prescription for sins. The forgiveness of sins, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. Ephesians 1, verse 7. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness of sins. The only way to receive forgiveness of sins, according to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, is through the blood of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. Forgiveness of sins. That's the offer that God makes to sinners. Forgiveness of sins. How? Through the blood that Christ shed on the cross. Redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Not according to anything else. Not according to your sincerity. Not according to how religious you are. Not according to how closely you follow the law of God. It's all according to the riches of his grace. It's all unmerited favor. It's all because of what Christ accomplished on the cross. Go to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. Beginning with verse 38 and 39. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, speaking of Christ, this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified, declared righteous from all things, from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. Forgiveness of sins in this man, through this man, Jesus Christ, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. This man who went to the cross, this man who shed his blood to make the payment for your soul and for your salvation, and the payment of your sins through this man, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. It's the only place to find forgiveness of sins. Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26. This is Paul rehearsing his salvation on the road to Damascus, and the message that God gave to him when he saved him. Verse 15, this is when Christ had said, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And I said, verse 15, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus whom you persecute, but rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared unto you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of these things which you have seen and of those things in the which I will appear unto you. There will be new revelation for you, Saul, which I will appear to you, I will reveal to you. And here's your commission, delivering you from the people," that's the Jews, "and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send you, to open their eyes." Why did they need their eyes opened? Because Romans chapter 1 tells clearly that their foolish heart was darkened. They were blinded because of their own rebellion against God, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. And that's one of the themes of the book of Ephesians, turning people from Satan to God, people receiving forgiveness of sins through the blood of Christ, and the inheritance that we have in Christ. How is that accomplished? God says, "I am sending you, Saul of Tarsus, to go to the Gentiles and to preach the message that I give to you, because in that message is the power of deliverance. In that message is the power of forgiveness of sins." And that's the message that Paul is preaching in the book of Ephesians, as in all his other letters. And so that's how we have forgiveness. The same thing that Paul says in Ephesians 1:7, Paul says in Colossians chapter 1 and 14, and we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness of sins only possible through the blood of Christ. So in Ephesians 1:7, we have the forgiveness of sins through his blood, the only way to have forgiveness of sins. When Christ died on the cross, all sins that the body of Christ would commit were future. And there's a provision of all sins being forgiven through the finished work of Christ. Sins were forgiven on the basis of Christ's sacrifice. Now, there are several pictures that God presents to Israel with regard to forgiveness of sins. In Psalm 103, we have the picture of God saying that he will remove his sins as far as the east is from the west. In Micah chapter 7, look at Micah chapter 7, verses 18 and 19. "Who is a God like unto thee that pardons iniquity and passes by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retains not his anger forever, because he delights in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea." Another picture for the nation of Israel, removing their sins as far as the east is from the west, casting them into the depths of the sea. Look at Isaiah chapter 39. Isaiah chapter 39. There's another picture there of how the removal of Israel's sins are visualized. Isaiah chapter 38, verse 17. Behold, for peace I had great bitterness, but thou hast in love to my soul delivered it from the pit of corruption. For thou hast cast all my sins behind your back. When God casts sins of Israel behind his back, that means he'll never see them again. And so that's the picture. In Ephesians, we have a totally different aspect of forgiveness. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, where God says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, it's according to the riches of his grace. According to the riches of his grace. The word riches shows up in the book of Ephesians. It follows that it would, because this is the book where we find all of the riches that we have in Christ, that we've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. So that's what we find in chapter 1, verse 18. Chapter 1, verse 18, where Paul prays for the Ephesians. He says, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. God wants you, as a member of the body of Christ, to grasp the riches of all that is ours in Christ. Chapter 2 and verse 7. That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. We are God's exhibit A of what grace is able to do and what grace does for people who have these characteristics in Adam, people who are spiritually bankrupt and filled with unrighteousness, guilty before God, upon whom the wrath of God abides, children of the disobedience, enemies of God, slaves of sin, sinners by birth and sinners by choice. But we have the riches of God's grace that reach out to us and make provisions for us that we could not otherwise have. In chapter 3 of Ephesians and verse 8, Paul says, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. The riches of Christ. And then verse 16, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Everything about the body of Christ has to do with the riches of his grace and the riches of his glory. In Romans chapter 2, where we still have the pronouncement of man's guilt before God and the judgment that man deserves, and that in chapter 2 and verse 4, the condemnation upon those who despise the riches of God's goodness and forbearance. Verse 4, or do you despise the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads thee to repentance, not understanding that God's delay of judgment is purely because of the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering? That's why God is delaying his judgment and his punishment. And so there we have all sins forgiven, and the forgiveness of sins is possible because of what Christ accomplished on the cross. Look at 1 John chapter 1, 1 John chapter 1, a verse or a passage that is so misused and misapplied by the Christian church, 1 John chapter 1. Beginning with verse 6. By the way, the First John is a book where John is writing to the remnant, to the little flock. He's writing to those who, particularly during the tribulation, will have to have clear understanding of who is with them and who is against them. who is part of the little flock and who's not. And so in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, there's a whole list of tests that John gives to the little flock whereby they can know for certain whether somebody is one of them or is one of Antichrist's. And there will be those of Antichrist's troops that will infiltrate the gathering of the little flock to try to deceive them and destroy them. And so there are many tests that are given in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, particularly applicable to the little flock. 1st John, then, chapter 1, beginning with verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him, if we say that and walk in darkness, we lie. We're liars. And do not the truth. It's a lie for them to say that they have fellowship with him, but they walk in darkness. And so they will be able to tell whether somebody is being truthful or whether somebody is lying to them by the works that they perform, by the lives that they live. Fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness. Verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, then we have fellowship one with another. Then the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, there will be those who will say, no, we don't have any sin. Sin is not our problem. But here's another test. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us, because the truth is that we have sin. We are sinners by birth and sinners by choice. Now, there are those who deny the sinfulness of man. And this is what John is saying. Those who say that they have no sin. Then there's the group, the little flock, the remnant, believing Israel, who say, we do have sin. We acknowledge our sin before God. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, if we acknowledge before God and say the same thing that he says about our sins, as he says, that is another evidence that you are part of the little flock, part of the remnant, part of believing Israel. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Israel offered forgiveness through the redemption of Christ, through the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, and there'll be those in their midst that will deny their sinfulness and their need of redemption. There are those who will acknowledge their sins and come to God for forgiveness. And so this is not a prescription for the body of Christ. Confession of sins today has nothing to do with forgiveness of sins. God has forgiven us all of our sins. On what basis? On the basis of our confessions? No. On the basis of his sacrifice on the cross? On the basis of the shed blood of Christ? Our sins are all forgiven. In fact, as you read in Matthew, when Christ taught the disciples to pray, he said, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who trespass against us. For if you do not forgive them their sins, God will not forgive yours. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32, Paul gives totally different instructions to the body of Christ. Be kind to one another. Forgive one another, even as God in Christ has already forgiven you. When Christ died on the cross, your sins were all future. And the moment that you have the blood of Christ applied to you, the redemption of Christ applied to you through faith in what he accomplished on the cross, that moment, all of your sins are forgiven. All of them, your past sins and the sins that you will commit from that point on, all forgiven. What Paul tells the body of Christ is not that you need to ask for God's forgiveness, Not that you need to keep short accounts. Not that you need to breathe in and breathe out in your Christian experience. Not that you need to go to bed, and before you go to bed, make sure that you rehearse and recitate all the sins that you committed that day, and then you will receive forgiveness. Because, number one, I guarantee you, some of us would be up all night confessing the sins of the day. And I guarantee you this, there's some sins that I won't want to even bring back to my mind. And because of perhaps my age or my physical or mental condition, there are many I won't even remember. And so what happens then? Well, 1 John 1:9, the way that I used to apply this verse is, look, just confess the ones that you're conscious and aware of, and God in his faithfulness will forgive all the rest too, the ones you forgot to or neglected to confess. It's not what it says here. This is an understanding of the sinfulness of man, and there's a big difference between those who deny sin and those who acknowledge sins as what they are before a holy God, and God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When God cleanses you from all unrighteousness, how often does he have to do that? Only once. If at the moment of salvation he cleansed me from all unrighteousness, then my sins are completely dealt with. He doesn't have to forgive them over and over again. I don't have to confess them over and over again. He has cleansed me from all unrighteousness. That is positional truth. Now, what does Paul teach the body of Christ about what we should do about sin? He never tells us to confess our sins. He tells us to flee from them. He tells us to avoid them. He tells us to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. He tells us to present the members of our body as instruments of righteousness to God and not as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. On the basis of our position, on the basis of our union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, on that basis, we forsake sin because of what God has already done for us. The Christian life is a life of gratitude. It's a life of gratitude for what God has already done for us. It's not a life designed to get more blessings. Because if it was, then you and I would have to take Ephesians 1:3 and carve it out of our Bibles. Because either God has given us all spiritual blessings at the moment of salvation, or he hasn't. And he has, because of what God through Paul says to us in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. All spiritual blessings, part of what he has given us as members of the body of Christ, he has made us accepted in the beloved, he has redeemed us through his blood, and provided for us the forgiveness of sins. Your sins are all forgiven. All forgiven. They will never be forgiven again. Because he provides eternal redemption and eternal forgiveness through his blood. Eternal, forever, once for all. It's an accomplished fact. The fact is that you and I, as humans who still have the sin nature within us, battle the temptations of sin, battle sin, but the answer is in appropriating what is true of us in Christ, of living by faith in what Christ has already accomplished for us and in what Christ has already made us. We are accepted in the beloved. Our sins are all forgiven, all forgiven. When John writes to Israel, he says in verse 10 of chapter 1, if we say that we have not sinned, not only are they liars? When any individual says that they have no sin, then they deceive themselves. But you know what else they do? Is they're calling God a liar. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. And there'll be a clear distinction during the tribulation, especially when these verses will be applied and people will know and understand who's with them and who's against them. And that's important for them to know because their lives depend on it. So there we have it, forgiveness of sins, which was what God has offered us. Now to the next point in our study of Galatians, the blessing of possessing wisdom and exercising prudence. Go back to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. What does God say about the unbelieving? What does God say about those who are in Adam? Keep your hand here in Ephesians chapter 1. Go to Romans. Romans chapter 1, verse 21 and 22. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Fools. And yet, what God says, his provision for us as members of the body of Christ are wisdom and prudence. There's the contrast. Verse 8. Wisdom and prudence. And that's what God has provided for us in Christ. That's Ephesians 1, verse 7 and 8. Look at Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, all the treasures of wisdom residing in the person of Jesus Christ and the work that he's accomplished. The wisdom of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You want wisdom? Study Christ. Because in him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That's real wisdom. Real wisdom. Not the wisdom that this world offers, but the wisdom of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Christ, the wisdom of God. Verse 30. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom. You want true wisdom, study Christ. You see, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we have those who can grasp and understand the wisdom of God. Paul writes to the Corinthians, and he said, and I, brethren, when I came to you, I came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom. but in demonstration of the Spirit of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. There's the wisdom of the world, there's the wisdom of men, and then there's the wisdom of God. Howbeit, verse 6, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect. So he could not come to them and speak of the wisdom of God as he proclaimed it to the Ephesians, because they were in no condition to accept it, because they were carnal. They were fleshly minded. They were Christians who didn't have the basics down. And so Paul could not build on that wisdom and reveal that wisdom to them, which he does reveal in the book of Ephesians. But then he talks about a different wisdom, the wisdom of men and the wisdom of this world. And he said, I didn't come to you with that wisdom. Howbeit, we speak wisdom among them that are mature, perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught, but we speak the wisdom of God, how? In a mystery. The wisdom of God in a mystery. Even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. So now we have the wisdom of God displayed fully in Christ and in the mystery, the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. That's where we learn the wisdom of God as God has revealed it to us. And you won't learn it any other way. It's only through the understanding and acknowledgement of the mystery which God has given to us. We speak, verse 7, the wisdom of God in a mystery. Even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. God has predetermined that this infinite wisdom revolving around the person and work of Christ would be reserved for and revealed to us as members of the body of Christ. It was hidden, but now revealed, prepared for our glory, our rejoicing, our benefit, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. That's evidence that they didn't know or understand the wisdom of God. But as it is written, what is the context here? It's the wisdom of God as revealed in a mystery, prepared before the world and ordained before the world unto our glory. In that context, as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him, but God has revealed them unto us. Unfortunately, many believe that this is what we will know once we get to heaven. We will have a full revelation and full understanding. That's not what Paul is saying here. These are things that are ordained before the world unto our glory. And Paul says further in verse 10 that they are revealed unto us. They are revealed. The wisdom of God as revealed and manifested in the mystery. It's the only way to get it. It's the only way to understand it. Those that do not acknowledge the mystery, those that do not acknowledge the unique revelation that Paul has given to the body of Christ, cannot have the true wisdom of God, because that's where it is found. But God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knows no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, that we might know them now, because they have been revealed unto us now, and they've been ordained to our glory now. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches. Wisdom which the Holy Spirit teaches. Comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man, the unbeliever, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Paul says, I couldn't preach them to you, believers, brethren at Corinth, because I had to come to you with the basics. I couldn't give you a full revelation of all of the wisdom of God, which Paul does in Ephesians, because you're not capable of receiving it because that you're stuck on milk. And what I'm here to give you is meat, and you can't take meat. You don't have the capacity to digest spiritual meat. I still have to give you milk. But just know that these things are prepared for you. They're ordained to your glory. They've been revealed for your benefit. You can only receive them when the Spirit of God indwells you and gives you the capacity to understand, which says that the unbeliever who does not have the Spirit of God in him or in her cannot grasp the truth of Christ and his finished work. The truth as revealed in the mystery, the wisdom of God as embodied in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The mystery revealed to Paul is God's wisdom for today. It is what we are to preach today. That's why Paul calls it in Romans 16:25, the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. You want wisdom? It's the only place to find it. It's in the understanding and acceptance of the mystery of God. Look at Ephesians 5, back to Ephesians. It is the kind of wisdom that we're to pray for. We can have it. It has been given to us. And Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning with verse 15, he says, wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. What does he pray for? That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom. The spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. The knowledge of Jesus Christ, the only way you can get it is through the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. Because then the eyes of your understanding will be enlightened and you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe according to the working of his mighty power. You and I will grasp it when we understand the wisdom of God. It's the same thing that Paul prays for the Colossians in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 9. He prays for them. He says, for this cause, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. We're going to look at the will of God in this study. We're going to see what it is. How do you discover it? Well, here there's an insight. That you might be filled with the knowledge of his will. In all wisdom, where do we find wisdom? In Christ. He has become wisdom. The wisdom of God is revealed in a mystery. And the spiritual understanding that we receive as the Spirit of God enables those in whom he dwells to understand and to grasp the truths of the mystery as revealed to us. So it's the wisdom we're to pray for. It's the wisdom that we are to teach. Colossians 1, verse 24. Beginning with verse 24, Paul says, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, Wherefore I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me singularly and uniquely for you, your benefit, to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which has been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect, mature, complete in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. That is what we're to teach. That's how we present every man complete, mature, perfect in Christ, is through the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. That's what Paul is saying here. Paul wants to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery. And he says, whom we preach, teaching every man in all wisdom, Christ, the wisdom of God, as presented by the Apostle Paul in the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. Back to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10. Start with verse 8 for context. Paul says, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world has been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, the angelic community, knowing the infinite manifest wisdom of God, the manifold wisdom of God through the church, the body of Christ. That's our role. That's God's purpose for us and through us. And it is according to the eternal purpose of God, which he purposed in Christ Jesus, our Lord. God's wisdom. Christ. Now, in Ephesians 1, Paul says in verse 8, wherein he has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Wisdom is that which we possess. Prudence is the wisdom we apply in our practice. Wisdom and prudence. It's not enough to know. You need to live in light of it. Wisdom and prudence. Prudence flows from wisdom. And it has to do primarily with the cautious living of those who are in Christ in this world. And so in Ephesians 1 and verse 3, Paul says that we're blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. That's the wisdom of God provided for us. All of those riches of his wisdom, that's part of his riches. And we're to live in light of and draw from the provisions that God has made for you and for me as members of the body of Christ. Now we're going to see in our next session the blessing of knowing the mystery of his will. Look at Ephesians 1 verse 9. Verse 8 he says, wherein he has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. And in that context he says, having made known unto us the mystery of his will. God making known to the body of Christ the mystery of his will. The secret plan of God now revealed to the church, the body of Christ, according to his good pleasure, which he has purposed in himself. knowing and understanding the will of God. That's what people get frustrated about. That's what people sometimes pray for. That's what people are looking for. Some direction, some guidance, someone pointing the way, because we want to live in the middle of God's will. We need to find out what it is. And what Paul says is, all of the will of God has been revealed in God's word. You don't have to go anywhere else for it. You only pray that God will enlighten your understanding so that you may know and understand the will of God as revealed in his word. Nothing extra biblical about the will of God. Nothing. Zero. There's nothing about the will of God that you need to go somewhere to discover, someone to help you understand it, unless it's somebody who knows and understands the word of God, rightly divided, who can guide you to the right scriptures. It's all in the word of God. It has nothing to do with your circumstances. It has nothing to do with God doing things outside of the normal life. A popular Christian station this morning was saying that God has a purpose for each of us as believers, and believers sometimes wonder, why is this person suffering so much? Why is his or her death delayed for so long? And the answer that he gave was, because God still has a purpose for your life. That is not true. That is absolutely no true. If you've got somebody in a coma for 6 months, there's no purpose for that person other than the fact that God has allowed today for natural things to take their course. And if we get medical intervention and prolong that person's life, that's because we got medical intervention to prolong that person's life. It has nothing to do with God's purpose, because God's purpose and God's will are revealed in his word. That's where we go for it.